All right, let's open up our Bibles, the book of 1 Peter. We want to cover chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 today. We began our study in 1 Peter a couple of weeks ago. And, you know, I think that one of the things that goes on, particularly with American Christians, and I think that it makes it difficult for us to relate to what Peter is talking about and really what much of what the New Testament talks about, very hard for us to relate, I think, on a couple of levels. I think first of all, you and I have great lives. You and I have been privileged to be born at a very unique time in history, in a very unique place in history. We have opportunities to prosper. We have opportunities to pursue things that much of humanity throughout history has not had the privilege of being able to experience. Maybe you saw Gallup released a poll, I think it was either on Wednesday or Thursday this week, in which they said that 90% of Americans, you think about that, 9 out of 10 Americans are satisfied with their personal life. We've got these great lives. And what was interesting is I went down through that survey is money did not really have all that much of a role to play in it. People that make over $100,000 a year, 96% of them were satisfied with their personal lives. But if you go down to people that were making $40,000 a year, 92% of them were satisfied with their life. And so it's not just the money that we make, it's just the environment that we live in. We just live in a very wonderful place in this world at a very unique time. And so because of that, it can deaden our senses, it can deaden our alertness to what really is going on in the rest of the world. And I think the second thing that we experience is that we have tremendous religious freedom in this nation. And this week, you can be the biggest religious jerk that you want to be this week, and you can go out and you can be obnoxious and you can get in everybody's face, and you know, maybe you might get flipped off, maybe somebody might take a swing at you, but the government's going to leave you alone. You can convert Hindus, you can convert Muslims, and the government isn't going to care. You can hand out Bibles from sunrise to sunset and all day long, and unless you're disturbing the peace, the government is going to leave you alone. And so I think that because we live in this kind of an atmosphere, that it sort of takes away from us our understanding of what the Scripture talks about when it talks about, look, we can be comforted when we are suffering and hurting and all of these kinds of things. Now, we also understand that as you get outside the boundaries of the United States, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they have a very, very different existence, don't they? In fact, just last year, Newsweek magazine said this: the persecution of Christians across the world is fast becoming genocide, and that the faith will soon disappear in some areas of the world, even in locations where its presence dates back to antiquity. Justin Long, who studies these things, he said this at the turn of the century. He said that during this century, we have documented in excess 26 million martyrs. From AD 33 to 1900, we have documented 14 million martyrs. So that means that in the last century that we had, that there were more people that died for their faith in that century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. So we understand that the world is a place that is very adversarial to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our problem is that we've got this degree of freedom, and so there isn't that heightened sense of persecution and these kinds of things. Now, you remember that Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor. We would know it as Turkey today, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this part of the world at this point in time was saturated with the gospel. You remember that Paul, talking about the faithfulness of the church at Ephesus, said that they had so effectively evangelized this region of Asia, not what we would know as Asia today, but here in Western Turkey, that it was so saturated that the Apostle Paul said, look, we don't need to send any more missionaries there. We don't need to send any more mission dollars there. It has had a thorough presentation of the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, over the years, this part of the world has greatly changed from the book, Their Blood Cries Out. Although Turkey is now a country with relatively few Christians, this was not always the case. Less than 100 years ago, Turkey, or rather the Ottoman, its Ottoman predecessor, was about 30% Christian. This situation changed when some 2 million Armenian Christians were massacred between 1905 and 1918, a genocide which the Turkish government still denies. Now, it should not surprise us that this part of the world is very aggressive in its attack against Christianity. You remember that Jesus said this was the location of Satan's throne. Jesus said Western Turkey is where Satan's throne is at. Now imagine Satan's throne in your subdivision. I mean, imagine what that's going to do to your real estate prices, right? And that we also know that according to Daniel, this is going to be the very area where Antichrist himself is going to arise from. So it should be no big surprise. Hey, Asia Minor is a very tough place to live out your faith. And so here is Peter writing to people. You and I, we have no clue the depth of their suffering. It's very hard for us to identify with what they're going through. But what Peter says, verse 1 and 2, he reminds them of who they are, and that's what we forget when we suffer. We forget, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe God really doesn't love me. We forget who we are. And he also reminds them who God is. If God is so great, then why does my life stink? If God is so powerful, then why isn't God answering my prayers? If God really does love me, then why is there so much darkness in my life right now? And so he reminds them, look, this is who you are, and this is who God is. Now, beginning in verse 3, he switches gears here just a little bit, and he now begins to speak encouragement. He begins to speak hope to them. And those of us who've gone through dark seasons, you've lost your job, you've lost your spouse, you've gone through some heartache in life, you know how wonderful it is to have somebody come along and they say something to you that brings such strength and such encouragement to you that you oftentimes might say to them, hey, you have no idea what your words have just meant for me right now. You have no idea that I just see these words as coming not from you, but I see these words as coming from the Lord himself. And thank you so much for your encouragement. And this is now what Peter turns his attention to, encouraging those who are under the gun. Now notice that he says in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, or has brought us forth again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he begins with that word blessed. This is where we get our word eulogy, or to eulogize. You die, and so we're going to be there at your funeral. I'm going to tell a few jokes, but somebody else will get up and they'll read your eulogy. And what it is to speak well. It's what the word means, to speak well of the person. And so they're going to be reading some stuff about you and how we were so blessed to have you in our life and how the world is a better place because you were here. And we're going to say all of these nice flowery things that we should have said to you before you died, but we never got around to it. And we're going to speak well of you. Now, what Peter is saying here is that I am speaking well of the Lord. And the reason why I'm speaking well of the Lord is that, notice, because the Lord has given us a living hope. Now, when we use the word hope, it's like, well, there's a 50-50 chance something great is going to happen or something awful is going to happen. And so I'm hoping that this is going to take place. And there is a sense of uncertainty. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Now, what this Greek word indicates is confident expectation. It's not, I hope this works out, but rather I know this is what God has promised, and I know that God is going to come through. Now notice that this living hope is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If some guy says to you, kill me, 3 days from now, I'm going to walk out of the grave. 3 days from then, He walks out of the grave. I am thinking that if somebody has authority over death itself, then whatever struggles we got going on, whatever level of darkness you've got going on in your private life, that, look, the Lord is able to deal with this. Now, there are those that say, no, the resurrection, bunch of garbage, never happened. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about why we have confidence in the authenticity of the story of the gospel. One of the reasons for that is that the disciples began in the very place where, if the story was indeed bogus, it would have been proven to be bogus in the most easiest of way. They started telling the story of the gospel in the very city where all of these events supposedly had taken place. Now, what you have to understand is what the political reality was on the ground in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. You have to remember that the temple in Jerusalem, the worship of Israel, was being controlled by a mob family. You had the Gambinos, who were in charge of the temple there in Jerusalem. They were a religious cartel. They are making literally millions and millions and millions of dollars off of the worship of Jehovah. Three times a year, they have millions of customers making a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. They're bringing their money that all has to be exchanged at a very exorbitant rate. They're buying animals at retail. And so here is this religious family, and they are becoming fabulously wealthy off of all of this. And now you have hillbillies from Galilee who are now combing the streets, and they're telling this crazy story about the resurrection. And at the end of the day, you are watching your customer base dissolve. You are watching tens of thousands of people that you made all this money off of, and now they are walking away. Now, you take money away from the mob, you're going to end up with a horse head in your bed. You're going to end up with your feet in a barrel of cement in the Sea of Galilee. And so you know that if these guys could have shut that down, they would have shut it down. They put a Roman guard at the tomb to shut this whole thing down and to see those prophets begin to skyrocket again. All they had to do is just disprove the resurrection. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this, "But as for now the high priest Annas, he was a great hoarder of money. He also had servants who were very wicked, who joined themselves to the boldest sort of people and went to the threshing floors and took away tithes that belonged to the priests by violence, and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes unto them." All right, so you have got this religious cartel making all of this money, and now you've got these followers of Christ. And they are turning not just the rank and file, but they're now beginning to make tremendous inroads even into the priesthood itself. These guys are watching their financial empire just crumble to the ground. All they needed to do was disprove the resurrection. If the resurrection was a hoax, the story would be completely over. But what Peter is telling us here is that, look, I was an eyewitness, all right? I know what happened, and I am telling you that our hope is secure because our hope is in a guy who was dead, and 3 days later, he walked out of that grave again. Now, notice what else we have, verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you." Christ not only has given us a hope, but Christ has also given us an inheritance. Now notice something about this inheritance. He tells us four things about it. He first of all tells us three things that it is not. It cannot be corrupted, it cannot be defiled, and it is not going to fade away. Somewhere along the line, isn't it fascinating that the church came up with this idea that if you are deeply spiritual, if you're really godly, well, you're just going to kind of be miserable. You ever notice that? You don't want to laugh. You don't want to smile. You want to be a grouch. The grumpier, the worst mood that you can get yourself in, the more spiritual of a person you are. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus, he was getting a lot of grief from the religious leaders in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And they were saying, this guy eats with sinners, and oh, what a loser he is. And you remember that Jesus, he gave them three stories. He gave them the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost son, right? In the first story, right, the guy's got 100 sheep, one of them disappears, he leaves the 99, and he goes after the one. Now, in verse 5, he finds the sheep, lays it on his shoulders, and he, of course, was rejoicing. He found what was lost. And then in verse 6, he says to all of his neighbors, hey, I found what was lost. Please come and rejoice with me. Well, then in the story of the lost coin, this woman tears her house just completely apart looking for this very valuable thing, and she finds it. And in verse 9, she says to all of her neighbors, hey, I found it. Please rejoice with me. And then you got the idiot son. We know the story well, don't we? Totally disrespects his father, blows all of his inheritance. He comes back, but rather than his dad just reaming him, his dad embraces him. And it's very interesting. In verse 23, he says, let us eat and be merry. Verse 24, they began to be merry. Verse 25, the older brother, now he heard music and dancing. Verse 32, the father is saying that we should be merry and be glad. Now, do you see a pattern? You see a pattern in these stories? Look, when you are welcomed to the happy shores of heaven and you hear the Lord say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into what? The boring environment of your father, enter into this thing that you're just going to be bored stiff. No, enter into the joy of the Lord. There is unspeakable joy in the presence of God, and that is the environment that you and I are entering into, and there is no reason for us to be walking around being miserable and being defeated. Look, think of it this way. You have a very wealthy uncle. This past week, he dies. That's unfortunate. He dies. He's a billionaire. And you are the only heir. Tomorrow morning, the papers are going to be signed, and by mid-afternoon, you're going to have $2 billion transferred into your bank account. Now, I'm thinking that this morning, you're probably going to be a little light on your feet, right? I'm thinking that there's not going to be a whole lot wrong in your life because you have got a massive inheritance coming tomorrow afternoon. And you and I, we have the Word of God. Is it true or not? Do you believe the Word of God or not? And what he is telling us is that there is an inheritance that is indescribable. And there is fullness of joy. Whatever you wanted to be, however God has designed you, the reality of that is going to be experienced there in his presence. Now, notice he tells us now the fourth thing about this, and this causes us problems. Notice he tells us that the inheritance is reserved in heaven, right? You see, it's not now. It's not now. This is where our extreme prosperity, brothers and sisters, this is where they get off the beaten path here, because what God has for you is reserved in heaven. You don't have a driveway that's made out of gold, right? I mean, you still have to work. There's still death in the world. The curse is still operational in this world. We forget that the New Testament tells us that there are three tenses when it comes to salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said to Timothy that God has saved us, past tense. There was a time in your life, maybe you might not have a date, but you got a time frame. It was, I don't know, somewhere the spring of 1979. I came to the Lord, and I knew from that moment on that should I die, that I would awake into the presence of the Lord. I began my relationship with the Lord at this particular time. And so we oftentimes say to each other, well, when did you get saved? When did that happen? And we look at salvation as a done deal. And there is an aspect of it that is a done deal, that you are positionally now in Christ and you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and you are as saved as you're ever going to be. But then Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, but to us who are being saved. See, there's a process now. I came to the Lord, my sins were forgiven, and that began the rest of my life, the Holy Spirit dealing with me, maturing me, bringing me along. And so now I am in the process of ever increasing in my resemblance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in the process of being saved. But then Paul said to the Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that we shall be saved. There is that moment where we are going to step in to everything that the Lord Jesus Christ won for us on Calvary. For now, you don't have all of your inheritance. You are in Christ, which guarantees that your inheritance is going to arrive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Now, notice what else he says in verse 5. He says, who? Now, who's who here? How did verse 4 end? Reserved in heaven for you. Who? All right, so who is you? All right, you're who here? And so are kept now. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that he tells us here that we are kept. This is a military term. It means to station guards, to station soldiers around. Very same word that the apostle used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where he's giving his testimony. And he said, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, he guarded, this is our word here, to be kept, the city of Damascus in order to seize me. What is he telling us here? Not only is your inheritance being guarded and being kept safe, but you are also being guarded and kept safe as well. Edmund Hebert said this, God's power is the garrison in which we find our security. Now, should you continue to follow the Lord and you get up into your 90s or now you're 110 or whatever, and so you have got 80, 90 years of being a disciple of Christ, and here you are. You can still make it up those steps back there. And so some younger believer says to you, man, how long have you been a follower of Christ? And you say, well, sonny boy, I've been following Jesus now for about 90 years. And they say, wow, that is amazing. How in the world were you able to be a faithful follower of Christ for 90 years? Now, the correct answer is not, well, you got to put your nose to the grindstone, all right? And you got to just deter, you got to dig down deep to find that kind of commitment in you. No. The correct answer is, I have been kept by God. That's the answer. You and I are secure in Christ. And in Christ, we are being kept by God. All of you who are followers of Christ, and you are still followers of Christ today, you know, you can think back at those times in your life where you were supernaturally kept by His grace and His mercy. I am not kept because, oh, I'm just so committed to the Word of God. I'm not kept because, well, I'm just so committed to being a follower of Jesus. I am kept because God is full of grace, and God is merciful, and God loves you, and God loves me. You see, Peter, he understood this. You remember that on the night of Christ's betrayal, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Now that's a gulp, is it not? That he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, be destroyed. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Look, man, Peter, you're going to have a really rough night. And you're going to stumble. But now look, I know it all. I know what's coming. But I'm telling you, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And you're going to stumble, but you're going to get back up again. And when you get back up again, you just make sure that you use this experience to be a blessing and encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Frederick Meyer tells us this, to have been told, as in the preceding verse, that our inheritance was reserved in heaven could have yielded us little comfort unless that assurance had been followed and capped by this, that the heirs also are being kept. So your inheritance is being kept. And you are being kept for your inheritance. Now notice how he closes this out, verse 6. He says, now in this, well, what's this? In the keeping power of God. God keeps us, right? In the fact that God keeps us now, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, when I was a very new believer, the religious environment that I was spiritually raised in was one of these groups that, you know, if you sneeze wrong, you know, you lost your salvation, one of those things. And I can remember how many weeks I just could not wait for Sunday to get here so that I could get resaved all over again, because every single week I was losing my salvation. And I probably said the sinner's prayer 1,000 times the first couple of years that I was a follower of Christ, because I was just so influenced on works and not influenced upon the keeping power of Christ and how merciful the Lord is to us. And what he is saying to us is that you should be greatly rejoicing. You say, look, I lost my job. I lost this terrible thing. Why in the world should I even worship the Lord today? You worship the Lord today because he's keeping you. This is what we greatly are rejoicing in. Now here you've got these believers, and oh my goodness, what a life they had to have. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, these horrible things that Nero was doing to these believers. We have to understand that in the first century of the Roman Empire, that everybody believed that there was a spirit of Rome. And they believed that the spirit of Rome gave us the aqueduct, gave us sanitation, gave us this fantastic road system, dealt with piracy on the high seas. Goods and services are now making it to port at a cheaper price. Cheap food, cheap life. Our lives are great. The Roman legions are keeping the barbarians, you know, far away from our borders. What a wonderful life that we have. And it was all attributed to the spirit of Rome, and the spirit of Rome rested at that time upon Nero himself. And so imagine what it was like for these believers to say to their family, "Now look, I'm not gonna worship the spirit of Rome. What's wrong with you? Do you not like the aqueduct? Do you not like the road system? I mean, what do you not like about Rome that you would not worship the spirit of Rome?" And you have to understand, these guys were seen as terrorists. I mean, these guys were seen as being, you know, well, they would kneel when the, you know, Star Spangled Banner would be playing. I mean, they were people that just didn't want to get along with the rest of us. From the book, The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, the author says this, that by embracing the faith of the gospel, the Christians incurred the supposed guilt of an unnatural and unpardonable offense. You could not be forgiven of this. And they dissolved the sacred ties of custom and education, violated the religious institutions of their country, and presumptuously despised whatever their fathers had believed as true or had reverenced as sacred. Look, these guys were public enemy number one, and very, very bad things were happening to them for no other reason than just being faithful to the Lord. Now, we sometimes find ourselves in a situation, lost our job, lost our spouse, lost our health, lost friendships, lost whatever, and we look at how we've been living our lives and we think to ourselves, look, I have been doing everything right. I have been doing everything that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to do, and look at my life. And what happens is that bitterness, that anger, that resentment, it begins to, well, as we read in, you remember the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that look, that bitterness, it defiles many. And what you are doing is that you are making a mistake of passing judgment when you only have partial information. Imagine, we're in a political year. You ready? Are you ready? Yeah, we could have. Can you imagine 20 years ago somebody saying, well, in 2020, it's going to be the gay mayor from South Bend against Donald Trump. You cannot make this stuff up, can you? What a year it's going to be. And so, you know, you're very active politically, and you're out canvassing neighborhoods for your politician and raising money and sending money. And you have been such a supporter for this politician that you are going to be volunteer of the year. And your candidate candidate wins. And so there's a big ballroom that they've reserved. They're going to have this big party there, and you're going to be a member, a special guest of honor, and you're going to be given a little trophy and whatever. And so there you are. You're there at the ball, and I somehow stumbled upon some information that there's going to be a terrorist attack. There's going to be a terrorist attack on that ballroom. I call the cops. They won't believe me. They think I'm a nut. And so I take matters into my own hands. I've got to rescue you from certain disaster. And so I go to the ballroom, and I spot you across the dance hall there before you've been given your gift. You know, you're waiting for your big moment in the spotlight. And I say to you, come on, we got to go. We got to go right now. And you're like, "What? I am not going anywhere." And finally, I get you in a chokehold, and I drag you out of there, and I throw you behind a car, and boy, do you start giving me the business. Do you know how embarrassed I was in there? I think you put a bruise on my neck, by the way. And you know, I'm never going to talk to you ever again. And then all of a sudden, man, the guns start going off and the bombs start exploding. And now that you know the rest of the story, now you're not so torqued off at me, are you? And I believe that, look, on this side of the resurrection, we cannot pass judgment on anything that God is doing in our life. Because you're trying to pass judgment only having partial information. Now, look, we get to the other side. Get to the other side of the resurrection. Be as judgy as you want, because you'll have all of the information. But for right now, you cannot judge before it's time, or else I'm telling you, it's going to breed disappointment, it's going to breed bitterness, and it will ruin your discipleship, and it will ruin you for being a follower of Christ. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." And for those of us that have been following the Lord for a long period of time, you know that to be true. You look back over these dark seasons of your life and you see that it was in that hour that God was doing a deep work. God was revealing things to you and about Him. And though you would not, of course, want to go back to that, you're glad that you went through it, because it did something. It was a watershed event in your life, and it brought you to where you are today. So, brothers and sisters, look, I just encourage you. You have a living hope, and you have an inheritance, and all of this is based upon His work and not yours. So let's enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's enjoy what He's doing in our life. Let's draw close to Him and be ye thankful. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how we thank you for the words of Peter. We thank you, Lord, that it rings as true today as it did in the first century. And Lord, I don't know where all of my brothers and sisters are this morning. I don't know what all is going on in their life. But no doubt there are some here that are struggling with big disappointments. Lord, some of us, we've just gone through some dark stuff, and we just, I don't know, we're just about ready to cash in all of our chips. And I pray, Father, that we would not bail on you. For Lord, you have never bailed on us. And I pray that, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you just can keep our hearts soft. Just keep us from getting mad at you. Lord, I pray that you just show us that there is just so much that we don't get. There's just so much that we don't understand. Forgive us, Lord. We're like just such small children debating with a parent. And Father, it's even worse when we debate with you. So Lord, I pray, increase our faith. Help our unbelief, Lord. And help us to draw near to you as we go through some of this disappointment. Lord, we thank you, and we rejoice greatly in your keeping power. And so now, Father, we commit ourselves into your keeping. Lord Jesus, keep us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.